All right. Pronouns. We're going to look at these pronouns again. They're an important group of words. And these are the words that take the place of the nouns. Sometimes they'll take the place of a noun phrase or a noun clause. A phrase or a clause is just a chunk of words, a group of words all stuck together. A phrase is a group of words stuck together without a conjugated verb. If you add a conjugated verb, it becomes a clause. So, like, Santa Claus is fatter than the average person, so the phrase is small and the clause is bigger, and then you can think of it that way. Okay. Alrighty. So, the types of pronouns. There are seven types of pronouns. The most important type is the first type. It's the personal pronoun. The ones that take a place of people, things, or ideas, or sometimes they'll even replace a place. Like, instead of saying the city of Jerusalem is on a hill, you'll say it is on a hill, and you use a pronoun in its in its stead. The properties of pronouns we looked at. Number one, the person. There's first, second, and third. The first person is the actual speaker. So when you look down beneath at the singular personal pronouns, you'll see the first person is I. The second person would be the listener. That would be you. I am speaking to you. The third person would be the one spoken about. So I am speaking to you about her or about him or about it. To understand that. Now you say, well, wait a second, there's a difference. Yes, because now what comes into play is the case. Are we in the subjective case where the pronoun is now the subject? Or is it objective where it is the object of the verb? The subject is the one taking the action. The object is the one having the action taken upon it. And then, of course, there's the possessive. And so let's just look at these. And then one last thing to consider is the gender, masculine, feminine, or neutral. So let's take a look again. In the first person, the subjective is I, when I am the subject of something. And again, I gave you examples, Genesis 1:29. I wanted to put these there so you could see them. They're pretty obvious and self-evident. And God said, all right, so the noun is God. Now, instead of God said, behold, God hath given you every herb, he replaces the noun with the pronoun. Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. So you see the, there it is, you see the subjective case in the first person, I. If you're looking for the objective case in the first person, Genesis 3:12. And in Genesis 3:12, the man said, so now we're speaking about the noun is the man. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. He could have said whom thou gavest to be with the man. But he replaces the noun with the pronoun with me. And so you see that in the subjective case. Let's see. In the possessive case, go to, for example, Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So he's the one possessing the flesh. He's the one possessing the bones. This is my book, possessive case. All right. The bone of my bones. So you understand these things. They're pretty straightforward. Now, if you observe carefully, when it comes to the second person, notice there are no scriptural examples or illustrations because God will not use in the King's English you, yours or yours in the singular on a personal pronoun. When you get to the plural, he will not use you in the subjective case, but he will permit it in the plural, objective and possessive. And I'm going to show this to you later. As a matter of fact, just skip ahead with me about three pages into what I gave unto you. And the third page over, the next one would be, let's say, reflexive, and then the next one would be demonstrative, and the very next page, it will say the King's second person pronouns. And only in a King James Bible will you see the use of the King's second person pronouns. And we will study those in a moment. But let me just take you back to the personal pronouns, how you are most used to encountering them in all your life and in all the materials you read. Newspapers, magazine, books, just hearing people speak. The average person uses the colloquial pronouns, as you can see them, the subjective case and the second singular is you. The objective case is you, and the possessive is your and yours. That's, we're used to hearing that. We speak that way, as a matter of fact. Rarely do you and I speak with these and thou. Sometimes we do, but mostly we do not. We're going to study this, the King's second person pronouns in a little bit. I just wanted to show you the blanks across there, which is why I wanted to redo your sheets and take the time to put the corresponding scripture references for every possible type of pronoun. I mean, you're familiar with them, but I wanted to just show you. And again, looking at the singular personal pronouns, when you get to the third person, in the third person, what opens up is the gender in the singular and only in the singular. The gender does not open up in first person. The gender will not open up in the second person. The gender will not be evident in the first, second, or third person in the plural, but only in the singular. And we're going to see how political correctness is kind of destroying this. And I'll show you how there are a number of mismatches in sentences written today because of political correctness, because everyone wants to be so touchy about the women. And so, but we'll look at that in a moment. But right now, I just wanted you to see how they are, there are times you use them correctly, but I'll show you how mismatches are used incorrectly today because of political correctness, a phenomenon that did not occur before the 1970s. But since then, we're just, you know, kind of butchering the language, just kind of cutting it up. All right. So, again, you saw them in Genesis, let's say 1 verse 5, in the masculine. And here's God in the creation, recreation week, as he's renewing the face of the earth in the fifth verse. And God called the light darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He could have said, and the darkness God called night. But they replaced the noun God with the personal pronoun and in the third person there, and the third person in the subjective case is masculine when it comes to God. Just so we understand that. Because the Lord is a man of war. God is not, like, I guess there's a modern movement in some of the cults toward the female God. What's the name? Is her name Sophia? Is that the one? Sophia's one of the big ones now. Yeah. And that's a big one, I gather, that they're gathering a lot of these women's. Yeah, they're gathering around this one. But the God of the Bible, you can see right here in the personal pronoun usage in the subjective cases, and we'll find in the objective case, in any one of the cases, you'll always see the masculine gender coming across because that is our God. He is greatly to be praised. In terms of the objective case, jumping down, let's say, to Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. And so we see the creation is God's doing the work of the creating, and the object of the creating is the man, and the man in is in his image. All right. And you can see the other ones. You can track those along on your own. I believe it's simple enough to see. I just wanted to put those examples there, and particularly to leave the absent you, you, your, yours, and you, as you can see across the singular and plural, up until you get to the objective and possessive cases, and I'll show you that when we get to the King's English. So the first thing I want you to understand, personal pronouns, they're very important, and we're going to do some exercises in a moment on the personal pronouns when I'm going to show you. Yes?
On that verse that you just had, 127?
Yes.
I kind of like can understand that, but now I'm looking at this and like the light goes on. I see, as far as the English,
yes,
he is the subjective case, right? And him is the
objective. Yes.
So just by the English there, you can determine who he is versus who him is if you don't really understand what's being said there.
Okay. Amen. Amen. And I'll tell you,
it could be kind of confusing there, if, you know.
Oh, absolutely.
Lost person for sure. Or, you know,
absolutely.
Pretty clear.
There you go.
It tells you who it is by the case, if you know that stuff.
There you go. And this is one of the things that one and the pronouns, and we're going to study them. We're going to do some work in a few chapters of the Bible, and we're going to track the pronouns and the antecedents. And it really is one of the ways that God makes this a sword. This book becomes a spiritual sword. And your interpretation of pronouns, it's like the Spirit needs to guide you. And if you run through it, you'll just make a mistake on a passage. And one of the errors that the modern Bible correctors are doing is they try and fix the pronouns for God instead of allowing Him that liberty to test someone's heart as to how they read through the pronouns. So He really is trying our hearts when we read through this book, at least His book. I think He's already figured our heart out when we read through other books, and we don't give Him enough confidence to give us a book. But then again, you know, even there, I've got to be honest with you. I do feel sorry for the average Christian today. It's their leaders that cause them to err. They really do. I mean, how can you stand up to all these big shots like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and all these guys when they start telling you that it makes no difference and we're going to help correct the book for you, and of course only the originals matter? I mean, how can the average sheep stand up to that? I feel sorry for the average sheep. I don't hold him fully accountable. I don't think the Lord will either. But that's another issue. All right, next. Yes?
I grabbed a copy yesterday of, is it Dan Daniel, who the booklet about...
David Daniel's book?
David Daniel's.
Yes.
And... he puts this so eloquently on the last page.
Oh, wonderful.
It's so easy to understand.
On the pronouns.
Yeah. The,
oh,
the
wonderful.
Ye.
Okay, wonderful. Yeah. We're going to look at it.
If you
amen.
That, it's so
clear. Amen.
Because the modern versions and modern everyday spoken English makes the you so vague.
Oh, yes.
You don't know who the you is.
Absolutely.
But with King James, with thou ye... There's no mistake.
There's no question.
And I read that yesterday.
Amen.
Daniel's
amen.
And King James, you can never err.
You'll never know who's speaking and who's being spoken about exactly, and whether it's singular or plural.
Absolutely.
Amen. And we'll check that in a second. Amen, yeah. Brother. That's very good. Now the second type of pronoun, as we saw here, is the reflexive or the intensive pronoun, and. These are the dash self pronouns, myself, yourself, himself, herself, itself, and the plurals that are right next to them. And the thing about these particular pronouns, they're found in the objective case in sentences where the subject and the object are the same person. Okay? So let's take a look at some examples. Genesis 3:10, where the subject of the verb and the object of the verb are the same person, then the reflexive pronouns are used. All right, Genesis 3, verse 10. And he, this is Adam, said, speaking to the Lord from the prior verse, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Remember, there are three ways that you can have the first person. There can be I, me, or myself. And which one am I going to use? I hid me. No, you use the self-reflexive pronoun when you are the object and the subject of the verb. And so I hid myself. Adam is doing the hiding. Who's he hiding? He's hiding himself. And so there it is. Very easy. Take a look at in the plural, Acts 6, verse 4. When the subject and the object are the same around that particular verb, then you use, for the objective form, you use the reflexive pronoun with the self or the selves. Just a review. I think we covered this last time. I just want to go over it quickly. Again, this is the time when the 12... The church is growing in Jerusalem. There are many people. There's more work to be done. And the 12 apostles call, verse 2, the multitude of disciples unto them. And they said, look, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer. So we, the apostles, will give, there's the verb, will give what? We'll give ourselves continually to prayer. So there, it's a reflexive pronoun because they're both the object and the subject of the verb. So now you know when these self slash selves pronouns come into place. It has to be both the object and the subject. Subject and object, it has to be both, not one or the other. If it's one or the other, then you don't use a reflexive pronoun. That mistake is made commonly nowadays. And so just something for you to track through it in the scriptures. For example, let's take a look at 1 John 5:21. The final warning that John writes to believers. A curious way to end this book. It's a beautiful book, a little epistle, and the way he ends it, the last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. There you go. Bang. Now look at little children. So he uses the noun. He could have said, you all. But he says, okay, little children. But we understand it's you all. Keep, you are the subject. To keep what? To keep yourselves, so the reflexive pronoun comes into play. You're both the subject of the verb and you're the object of the verb. You're to take the action and you're to take the action upon yourself. And so we see this there, and there are other ones. Now these pronouns not only are reflexive, like I showed you last time, they are intensive pronouns. It's a way to intensify or strengthen a particular statement that you want to make. So you think of the one, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. No, the Lord himself shall descend. I mean, just wanted you to understand, I want to intensify. He's not sending a messenger or an emissary to do this. The Lord himself intensifies, so you know and you have the confidence. Folks, when it's time for you and for me to go up in the clouds, we're going to meet the Lord because the Lord himself is coming to get us. He's not dispatching Gabriel or Michael. He himself is coming to meet us. So you'll have intensifying things like that. There are other ones I gave examples for you that you can read through on your own. All right. There's another group of pronouns. And these are the indefinite pronouns. These are pronouns that will refer to any one or two or several or all of a group or a class of nouns, and they will not specify or determine which noun that they're talking about. It's just, it could be Leviticus 18, verse 30. We'll take a look at a few examples. See, when I say I, you know, it's referring to me. When I say you, if I'm pointing to one of you individually, you know it's referring to you. When I say him, it's referring to him. But those are definite personal pronouns referring to a person. But the indefinite ones, kind of, who are you talking about here? Leviticus 18... Did I have the right one? 1830? 1830. Therefore, shall ye, he's speaking to the nation, the Lord speaking through Moses to the nation, shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs, which were committed before you. And now, commit not any one. Which one, Lord? Well, it's an indefinite pronoun. I didn't particularly grab one. I'm speaking of the entire group or class of ordinances that I gave to you. And I'm not highlighting like, be careful about adultery, or be careful about coveting, or be careful about not bringing this sacrifice. I'm saying any one of them. And so it's indefinite is covering the class, and you can see them there. Look at the words, all, another, any, anyone, both, each one, few. Remember Jesus said there are few, there are many. Okay, I'm within a class, and I haven't defined individuals within, it's indefinite, there are few. I don't know how few. I don't know what the number is. There are many. I don't know how many, but these are indefinite pronouns that will be used commonly. All right, now we've looked at three major types of pronouns. And what I want to do now is I want to take a look at how do you place a pronoun. A pronoun, when a pronoun is placed within its context, there has to be a noun nearby that it refers to. Otherwise, even the personal pronouns wouldn't make any sense. Who is the he? Who is the him? Indefinite ones I grant, but when it's a personal or reflexive, there needs to be a noun nearby that I can get a hold of. Now, in the placement of pronouns, the noun that the pronoun is replacing is called the antecedent. That noun will be found somewhere in the vicinity of the pronoun. Usually, the pronoun will look back to the antecedent. Remember the few examples we saw. And then God said, I will make man in mine image. I mean, God, there's that noun. And then a little bit afterward, I will do that. And then Adam said, I was afraid. And ordinarily, when the pronoun shows up, the noun was very nearby just before. Ordinarily. That'd be 90%+ of the times. What that is called is anaphoric. A backward looking pronoun. You look backwards a little bit. Actually, the word ana means up. And phoric means look. And it means look up in the sentence. Look up. And it'll be found upwards before the pronoun showed up. And that's usually how it's done. And so let's take a look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And that'll be the most common usage of pronouns. And as a writer, I don't know that I've ever used a cataphoric pronoun where I jumped in with the pronoun and then gave the nouns later. I did it by accident this past week at Don and Linda's wedding. If you read the little thing I left by the side of everyone's plate called The Perfect Wedding, it was an accident. It was an accident. I had intended, and I had spoken to Don and Lynn. I said, could I please? It's been my custom to write a paragraph about each individual. And then after identifying the individuals and say, and now we are gathered together here at their wedding. And I had written, and they said, we won't allow you to write about us. And it was, gosh, it was Thursday night or Friday night. It was like the wedding was coming up, and I, are you sure? And I said, and you can't. And so I just, we were going to press to have those things printed, and now the paragraphs about them were gone. And so if you read that, it comes, and now we are gathered together here at their wedding. And here comes this pronoun out of nowhere. Thankfully, in the next sentence or two, I identified them by name. But I've never done that in my own style of authorship, and I don't think you would either. But the Lord does occasionally. And so we just got to keep our eyes open. First, let's look at the most common way you'll find pronouns. They'll be anaphoric. Look upward, and you'll find the noun. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people. Now, can you follow all of those pronouns, and you can see if you look upwards what each one, you know, what the noun was. The Lord sent me. Who does the me refer to? Does it refer to the Lord? Does it refer to Saul? No, it refers to Samuel. You understand in its context. To anoint thee. Anoint who? Well, Saul. To be king over his people. Whose people? The Lord's. And so in a traditional, most common anaphoric setting, the pronouns, the antecedents will be, you just look upwards and they'll begin to line up for you. And you'll have an understanding in context. However, Occasionally, you'll have this rarer forward-looking one. Kata means to look down, and the cataphorical one, you better look down for it. Same chapter, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 15. And Samuel asked him, what's this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Who brought what from the Amalekites? Keep going. For the people spared the best of the sheep. So now, they refers to the people. And the them is the best of the sheep. Does that make sense? And that's the way the Lord... So occasionally he'll do that. And he does it sometimes in the Psalms, where all of a sudden it bursts forward with a pronoun like he. And what are you talking about? And then a couple of verses later, the Lord. And oh, okay. And it's one of those you look down and you find it later. It's kind of like a hide and seek game that the Lord plays every so often. And so you just learn to be on your toes for that. Questions, thoughts, because we're going to do an exercise. Yes.
Do you find that more so in the Psalms maybe than any other book?
Maybe. The Lord is tricky with these pronouns. We're going to test them right now. Yes.
I remember one teacher taught me in school that in grammar the last thing that is spoken of is what the pronouns are.
No.
I know.
That is an error.
It's not true.
No. What she's saying is when you find a pronoun, the closest noun before it or the closest noun after it is what the pronoun is referring to. The answer is no. And I'm going to show you in the scriptures. That's why this book is so carefully written. You know, and I want to be very... And the Lord, help me with the language and the words I'm about to use as I speak now. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the Lord is more subtle than the serpent. Do you understand that? The Lord is smarter and can outfox that serpent. And his book, this book, a King James Bible, not some dime store Bible, modern Bible, this book is more craftily written than if the serpent himself wrote it. And it requires the Spirit of God to guide you into it. Otherwise, this is a maze of razor blades that will cut you up spiritually. So let's take a look here at Isaiah. I want to do an exercise. Okay, now you know what you're just talking about there? Go to Psalm 57 to address what you were just saying about it, how it has to be the nearest noun. Psalm 57. Psalm 57. All right. In verse 6, he says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. Who is the they?
Verse 4.
Yes. Yeah, there you go. It's in verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men. Now that's not the nearest noun or noun phrase to the pronoun they. The heavens is a nearer noun, plural noun in verse 5 to the they. But that's not who's referring to. And so the only point I'm saying is, when you're reading the scriptures, you really need to read slowly, and you need to read in context. And when you come across a pronoun, go, I'm not quite sure what that is. Then back up slowly a few verses and circle nouns or noun phrases like the sons of men and see if they line up with the pronoun that comes a little later. And that's the way you begin to understand this book. What the Lord is saying is, my book is not something that you get into a little Honda Civic and drive through at 30 miles an hour and just look and glance along. You do not speed read God's Word. I don't care how talented a reader you are. This book is not meant to be speed read. It's meant to be walked through. You walk with God. There's a big difference between driving through a neighborhood and walking through a neighborhood. And you are walking through the Word of God. And, I mean, I've made the mistake. I remember once, I was young and I was with a bunch of super saints and they're all bragging about how many times they read through the Bible. And the big thing was, can you read it in 30 days? And I did that once. And I read the Bible in 30 days. And it was like a waste of time. An absolute total waste of time. And then I slowed down to 90 days. And now I've slowed down to 180 days. And it's much better at 180 days. And I take my time. And I'm not rushing. This is not a Jekyll and Suzanne novel. This is the Word of God.
Amen.
And you're to drink spiritually from this well. And to walk humbly with thy God. And so that hopefully that'll be a benefit to you. Now let's take a look at, do an exercise on looking at the placement of pronouns and the antecedents, whether they're anaphoric, most of them looking upwards, or sometimes cataphoric, looking downwards. Let's read through Isaiah 14. Lord bless you, dear. We'll take a look. We'll read through verses 1 through 9. And we're going to try and track some of these pronouns as we go along. And particularly, we're going to try and find out who the they is in verse 7 and who the thee is in verse 9. But we'll look at some other ones as we walk through and just watch how the Lord uses these pronouns. Okay. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them. And they shall cleave to the house of Jacob, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And look at, you see how many pronouns have been jumping around there? And you know those pronouns have been flipping back and forth between two different nouns? have you seen it? I mean, okay, the Lord will have mercy upon Jacob. There's your noun. And will yet choose Israel. There's your noun, Jacob, Israel. Now, he's not speaking about him in the singular. He's speaking about him in the plural, representing what's come out of the loins of Jacob, Israel, the family of Jacob, the family of Israel. That's what he's referring to. And set them, that would be the family of Jacob, in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them. Okay, so the strangers, a brand new noun is introduced. And the strangers shall be joined with them. Who's the them?
Israel.
Okay, now watch it. And they, now the strangers, now the they that a few, in that same verse, just a little while back before a couple of commas, which was referring to Israel, now all of a sudden the they means the strangers. And they, the strangers, shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people, now that's another term for Israel or Jacob, shall take them, who? The strangers. And bring them to their place. Where's that? Bring them into the land of Israel. And the house of Israel shall possess them, that's the strangers, in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. and they shall take them captive. Who's going to take who captive? Israel will now take the strangers captive. You see how you must slow down and carefully identify the pronouns, or you won't know what you're talking about. And I've heard enough preaching from men that don't know what they're talking about when they preach out of verses. And that's why, you know, for me, look, I enjoy preaching. I love the dancing and the shouting and the pointing. I love all that stuff. But lots of times they don't know what they're talking about. But it's okay. I have grace with them. They usually hit the same 4 points. You got to read your Bible. You got to pray. You got to tithe. You got to dress a certain way. I understand that. And so, amen. And I get a lot of fun out of it, too. But listen, this book goes a little deeper than that. And it requires some attention. If you want to properly take a text of passage and expose it. Expository teaching and preaching requires work and effort, which is why so few people do it. You know. Anyways. So as you read through this, you can see how carefully the Lord is calling you on the carpet when you're reading. Are you paying attention here? Or you're just kind of drifting off to sleep while you're reading my book? Now look, even if you do that, you're better off reading this book and drifting off to sleep than not reading it at all. At least you're going to get an A for attendance. You showed up and you read. And that's good. Look, I don't want to discourage you from reading your Bible. I want to encourage you. And you show up the best and you ask the Lord. But I'm just going to show you, He's very crafty in the way He has constructed this book. He said, I've written this book in a parabolic manner so that those that have eyes to see will not see if their heart isn't right. And this is why He's testing, you know, and you're all passing. Praise the Lord. Okay. So as you read through here, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. Who?
Israel.
Now He's speaking them directly. And that's another thing the Lord will do. He'll change from the third person to the first person. He will just move in and out of conversations. And I don't know if it's become your custom or your manner since your salvation. It has become mine, where I move in and out of speaking to the Lord. It happens so quickly. I'm speaking to Him, then I'm speaking to someone, then I'm speaking to... And that's how the Lord kind of relates to His prophets. And there's a quick shifting from the first person to the second to the third person. And the gears are moving constantly. And you just, you know, pay attention as you're reading and observe how He has these conversations with His prophets. And that's what's happening here. Come to pass, in the day the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear. And it used to be them and there, and now it's thy, and they're speaking directly to them. And from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? One of those exclamation marks, like, whoa. The golden city ceased. What would the golden city be? Well, take a look at the verse. Take a look at the verse. There you go. It's Babylon. It's right. There's the reference, right? The antecedent's right before you. Yeah. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Who breaks forth into singing? Now there's an antecedent that goes all the way back. Yeah, that's one of your questions, Deb. Does it have to be nearby? That's quite a ways back. I mean, they break forth into singing, skips all the way over the nations, the one that skips over the king of Babylon, skips over the golden city, skips all the way back to Israel and Jacob and the people. This is one seriously tricky spiritual book. You know, I mean, the more I read it, the more I realize I don't know this book. And this is an amazing book. I'm thankful for what I know. You know what I know? Jesus is the Christ. You can have life in His name. The King James is the Bible. Amen. And I'm thankful for that. But then when I begin to get into it, I realize, my goodness. I mean, I just think the human mind and the IQ is not capable of plumbing the depths of this book. But here we're learning some grammatical techniques that might help us along in our understanding. Let's keep on reading. Get down to verse 9. Okay. The whole earth is at rest. It's quiet. They break forth into singing. They are the people. They are the nation Israel. That's Jacob. 8. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon. Okay, now who's the thee? Well, actually, I think it's the Lord of verse 5. Because the fir trees and the cedars of Lebanon are a metaphorical similitude for the people of Israel.
I think he is actually the king of Babylon. It's like they're rejoicing in his destruction. Look at the end of the verse. Since thou art laid down.
That's possible, son. I think it was the Lord doing the work, and I think the thou is then the king of Babylon. But I guess it's possible, rejoicing at the, I guess it's possible. Well, I see that thou art laid down, yes. Yes. Amen. Amen, that's very good. Okay, I'll go with that, because it is definitely in verse 9. That was the V I was looking forward to. So he's saying at thee in terms of at thy destruction, and he's looking at it, you're saying in instead of the possessive case of thy destruction, he's looking at him in the nominative case, the subjective case. Yeah, that's possible. See how tricky this book is? I would have read it at thee being at the Lord, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou, king of Babylon, art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell is moved beneath. Hell from beneath is moved for thee. Now it would be the king of Babylon, unquestionably. So if you had a double referent there, that'd be fine. It'd be thee both times.
But that does make sense, because really they're rejoicing at Babylon's destruction. So who are they rejoicing at?
Yeah. It's still, you know, just like in the reason I might have read it differently is because of what was done in verses 1 and 2. If you remember very carefully in verses 1 and 2, how they and there kept shifting back and forth. At one time they was this group, another time they was another group, at one time there was Israel, another time there was a different one. And I think he did the same thing here with the crossing up. But nonetheless, you do understand in verse 9 who the thee is, and that's the most important thing. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, and the thee goes all the way back to the king of Babylon in verse 4.
And
go ahead.
It refers historically to the king of Babylon, but yes, spiritually to Satan.
That's another thing, and we're not even looking at that now.
And that's just the spiritual truth.
This would be doctrinally be the Antichrist.
Yes.
This would be the end of the truth. And I guess you can look forward even beyond that end of the millennium.
We're not even going there. All we are doing at this point in time is strictly looking grammatical, literal. We're not even attempting to look doctrinal or spiritual, because then you're layering two other interpretations on this, and then it gets very difficult. But go ahead. Yes. No, you're correct.
I guess I'll just say this. I look at it this way. I try to read slow, like you said.
Yes.
And I don't expect to soak in all the way down to the depths of the ocean all at once.
Yes.
I'm happy and pleased and joyful to just sit and spend time with the Lord and read and get what I get this time.
Yes. Amen.
Next time around, maybe I'll go a little deeper.
And I would agree with you there too, brother. Amen. Maybe I'm being too hard on you all. I shouldn't do this. I look forward to this class being over. Nonetheless, but the reality is, it does. I found it is somewhat helpful to know some basic grammar in the reading of this book. And again, my point being, if you're to be a teacher, you know, that is properly expositing the Word of God, it helps to know this. Now, thankfully. There aren't many of those needed, and frankly, there aren't many of those even understood, and there aren't many, so Don't fret over it. What we mostly need the basic stuff, and that's what we stay to is the basic stuff. I'm just trying to show you in terms of how the Lord has placed his pronouns, how he moves his antecedents back a few verses. Occasionally he'll move it down a couple verses. And yes.
Yeah, I mean, this is very important. If you can't understand what the Bible is literally saying in the historical sense,
yes,
you don't have any hope of getting the pictures.
No.
You've got to first be able to read distinctly in the law.
We're trying. We're giving it our attempt right here. Let's try another attempt. Let's go to Jeremiah 36.
If, real quick.
Yes, brother.
If you go to verse 12 there, I will. If you read all the way down, if you have any referral back to verse 8 there, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?
Yes.
As far as the fir trees rejoice thee, and cedars Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down,
thou art laid down. Oh, I think there's no doubt about it. And the thou of verse 8 that you're referring to after the comma, since thou art, that thou, I kicked it back to the king of Babylon of 4, or forward to Lucifer. And again, in the verse 12 you just observed, notice it was a cataphoric pronoun. How art thou, who, fallen from heaven? Oh, it's Lucifer. And there's the name coming afterwards. All right, where are we? Jeremiah, right? Let's see. Jeremiah 36. Okay, this is the story where the Lord tells Jeremiah to write a word, and Jeremiah speaks it, and his servant writes it. Baruch writes it down. And then Baruch goes and brings it to a bunch of the leaders of the nation of Israel, and these men take it and bring it before the king. Verse 20, and they went into the king, into the court. They laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the ears of the king. And in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Delaiah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Now, the question is, who is the he in verse 23 that took the words of God and cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth?
King.
It seems that way from verse 25, is it?
22.
And 22.
Now the king said.
It seems that way. And yet what I think is the king gave, let's say, an assent to it, like a mental assent. But Jehudi actually did it.
Yeah. Was Elishama the younger?
Elishama the scribe. He was one of the men. I'm trying to remember. Elishama was one of the men that worked for the king, along with Gemariah and Shaphan. And they had taken this roll and they had hid it for a while, and then they brought it out before the king. But it seems to me that in 23, when Jehudi was reading three or four leaves, he, Jehudi, cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire. Now, nobody said anything about it, neither the king didn't say a thing about it. And so Elnathan, Delaiah, and Gemariah made intercession to the king that he, referring back to Jehudi, would not burn the roll, but he, the king, would not hear them. That's the way I think it is.
That makes a lot more sense.
Yeah.
Wait, who's the king here? Jehoiada?
Jehoiakim. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim.
I was going to say, if it's Zedekiah, that would definitely make sense.
How can it say, creating your traps and chain of reference and they have read it in chapter 36, Baruch Reis, Jeremiah's prophecy?
29, it tells you who burned.
Jehoiakim burns the roll. Was that, I mean, anything?
God asked Jehoiakim why he burned it.
Yes, sir.
Yes, now he asked him why he burned it. So I'm wondering, if it's the same thing as when, that's why the he is difficult. And I struggled with it because it's right next to Jehudai. And I wondered if the consent was the fact that, I'm trying to think of the... Go ahead.
Say Jehudai. But anyway, maybe he just cut out the portions he cut out. He cast the portions in. Can cast the rest in.
He cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth.
He read three or four leaves and cut it three or four leaves with the penknife.
Yeah.
He cut the three or four that he read and cast them in, and then the king.
Amen. And this is why I tell you the book is spiritual. I would think it's Jehudai that did it, but the king caught the responsibility for doing it because he's the overseer. And I think of it like the same way as that the Baruch earlier wrote the words, but he really didn't write them. It was Jeremiah that had the responsibility for the words. And I think of it in the story of the three men where one of the brothers was killed. The three guys, Hazael, fast as anything. And the one brother committed a murder in retribution. And the Lord held them both accountable as though they had both done it. And that's the way I think I'd seen it there. But that becomes spiritual. But you are correct when you look here in verse 29. The Lord did give him responsibility for having done it. And thou shalt say to Jeremiah, they said, why hast thou burned this roll? And so based on that, if you were to go on that, then it would be a... what they call a cataphoric antecedent, where it's way down beneath, and you find the answer to that 23rd verse in the 29th verse. As I tell you, this book is tricky.
I would even refute what Kevin said about in 23. I think the three or four leaves he cut it meaning the whole roll.
Yeah.
Not just cutting the three and four leaves, because he ended up casting it. The whole roll was consumed in the fire.
Right. Yeah.
So, it would read three. If it was just originally the three or four leaves following, then the whole roll, the rest of the roll.
Uh-huh.
It would read. Had read three or four leaves, he cut them. So it's...
Yeah. No, apparently somehow he ended up burning it. Yeah.
Right, he burned it. And that's the essence of what we need to know.
Amen.
That the whole roll was consumed.
Absolutely. And apparently the Lord held the king responsible.
He says it three times in the rest of the...
Yeah, right. Three times.
So what are your thoughts? You think...
I think that if you just read it at first, you might think it was Jehudai who did it. But as you read the rest of the chapter, it becomes clear that it was the king who actually took it and did it.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Because verse 29...
I know I've read that. So I've caught something somewhere else that proved it was the king, but I can't find it right now.
Verse 32.
Or just 29, he's responsible because it was done right in front of him. And he never did nothing to stop him.
Yeah, that's a good point.
See, but son, when it says the end of verse 32, which all the words of the book which Jehoiakim the king had burned in the fire, doesn't mean he did it. He had it done. Yeah.
I think it all goes back to what you said. It's dangerous to read this word fast.
Yes. Yes. So I just wanted to I wanted to show you on how these things are. We can go to, let's say, Mark. We'll do one more exercise. Mark chapter 3. For me, I'll tell you, spiritually, I would say that the king takes the responsibility. He gave, if you will, like a verbal assent or a mental assent, and that guy was the instrument, but the Lord holds the king responsible because, hey, the king knows better. This is the word of God. Don't ever handle the word of God. And he allowed this instrument to do it. And that's the way I would see it.
Much as reported.
Yeah.
Or maybe he's not even given a dissent, but it's just by not saying anything in protest, it was the dissent.
Well, you wouldn't just do something in front of the king and all the princes. You're disrespecting him. You wouldn't do something like that in front of a king.
Well, evidently they did.
You do that.
Well, I think
you're taking.
These kings are pretty weak.
Yeah.
You read about Zechariah. He didn't know what to do. He wanted to obey the prophet, but he was scared to because of the people. And that, I think, made him a silly.
Right. Well, apparently, Jehuda was not afraid of what the king would say if he cast it in.
Yeah.
Okay, let's say Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, a number of pronouns will move in and out of this passage. It opens up, and he entered again into the synagogue. Okay, I have chapter 3, verse 1, who is the he that's entering into the synagogue? All right, I would agree with you that it's Jesus. Now, where might I find the antecedent? Yeah, I think you'd almost have to look back to the prior chapter. Okay? The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, and he entered again into the synagogue. And even in the context, what happened before is he had been in the synagogue before. And so just... Anyways, that's right. But again, the subject of the gospel here is Jesus, so there. Now, there was a man which had a withered hand. Okay, very good. And they watched him. Now, who are the they? And they're watching who? Who are they watching? Well, I guess they're watching Jesus. And now, who are they? Now, in order to find the they, I got to look for a while. And whether I go backwards, let's say how far it would be. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses backwards, the Pharisees. Or I go forward. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses forward, it's the Pharisees. And so again, like you were saying, Deb, will the pronoun always be near to the noun?
No. I found it wasn't true, but I had a teacher who told
me. Well, one of the things I'm learning, and these gentlemen here I see have English books also, and what I've observed is the customary textbooks are written around, let's say, traditional English writing, contemporary or colloquial or scholastic, and it's almost like they've ignored the Word of God. The Word of God is ignored in the putting together of a standard textbook. Again, reading this one book I had by the lawyer here, I don't know where it is, but he writes this grammar book, and the Word of God is like not referenced once in the book. There are many references to many authors, but never is the Word of God referenced. Is it referenced in your book there?
No, this is the second edition, and I haven't seen it, not one thing in here.
Yeah.
In the Bible.
And so, what we're trying to study here is, how did God give us the language? And how is... I want to get kind of his vantage point on how to look at the language in his book.
So long, I don't know if it was in middle school or whatever, but I don't know if they were trying to say that's how we should write. Do you know what I mean? I don't know.
Well, definitely if you're looking to be published and your standard editors, whether they be newspaper editors at the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times, or your standard editors at any publishing house like a Random House or something like that, they're going to follow traditional... university English, and they'll tell you we're going to get to conjunctions in a little bit. You should never start a sentence with and. The Lord does it constantly.
Yeah, this guy even talks about where there's two competing schools of thought, and they argue.
We were talking
a few weeks ago.
And I wouldn't doubt that either. Yeah.
Dictionary in 1828.
Correct. All right, so here, we already saw as we were reading through Mark chapter 1, or chapter 3, how quickly when we got to the they and the him, we're already looking at pronouns that are quite a distance off from the antecedent noun. And that's the only point I wanted to make with you. So the placement of pronouns on the bottom of that page, that's an important thing to consider and to remember whether they're an upward-looking, I should have called it upward-looking, anaphoric, and forward-looking or downward-looking is cataphoric. Now, the other types of pronouns, we'll get through them quickly. There are demonstrative pronouns on the next page. The demonstrative pronouns are this and that, and their relative plurals, these and those. The word this and its plural, these, refer to people, objects, or ideas close in time or space. For example, watch it. Watch me. This chair. That chair. Close. This, close. That, a distance. This year, 2011. That year, 2009. So when something is close in space or in time, you use this or its plural, these. These chairs. Those chairs. So you see the difference between using this or that and their relative plurals. The this is for things that are close. The that is for things that are distant. And I gave you examples there that you can check in the scriptures. Now, when contemporary writers use these pronouns as subject or objects, they're often guilty of vagueness. It's hard to find a nearby noun. However, the Word of God always has an identifiable referent. And in order to find out where the referent is, when you see the word this or that, just say this what in your mind or that what, and nearby you will find to which it's referring. So on your own, I don't know if we have time. I don't remember what time it started. But you can go through these particular examples right here and take a look at them. The Lord will put the referent not too far away, and you'll be able to find it. He keeps demonstrative pronouns much closer than he does with the personal ones. And I'm going to, next week I want to show you some things about how the Lord, there are seven types of pronouns. The seven types of pronouns are like a candlestick. And the central one is the personal pronouns that holds up the whole candlestick. And the other ones are the little branches that come off. And you'll see the Lord puts a high importance and regard on the personal pronouns, because this is personal. It's like I'm going to show you next week. I'm going to take a look at how the parts of speech are constructed the way God works. The nouns represent the person of God. The verbs represent the work of God. The adjectives, which modify the nouns, represent the beauty of the person of God. And the adverbs, which modify the verbs, represent the glory of God's work. The pronouns will represent the seven dispensations as God works with people in each dispensation. And I'll take a look with you. I want to show this. I'll lay it out for you next week. And I'll put it up on the board, and we'll kind of, there's an order to the way God structured this language that actually reflects himself and the work that he's done with people. Over, it makes a lot more sense. And the glue words represent the three angels, the cherubs and the seraphs, and the angels that minister to those that are heirs of salvation. And you'll see there's a whole structure to the language that the Lord showed me this past week that makes sense, that I haven't seen anywhere, but the Lord began to press upon me that this is not an accident, the way he gave speech and language. So we'll look at that next week, and I'll kind of draw the candlestick up on the board, and we'll compare those things. But I just wanted to get through these last few pronouns here. And the relative pronouns. Now, the relative pronouns are pronouns that will introduce a clause. Remember, a clause is a group of words that has a conjugated verb in it. Santa Claus is fat. Okay, the phrase doesn't have the conjugated verb. It's like he's digesting a meal. It's got that conjugated verb in there. The relative pronoun will serve a function within the clause, and the relative pronoun will refer to a noun in the main sentence. There are four main relative pronouns. There's who, whom, and whose. Okay, let's take a look at them. Let's go to Genesis, and we'll see them at use. Genesis 21. Someday you get your notebook together and go put it on a shelf and you never look at this again. Just read your Bible. Genesis 21. Okay, we're going to try and get through this little bit. We'll finish this one page. And next week, then, we'll look at the king's pronouns, and I'll draw the candlestick, and I'll show those things next week. All righty. Genesis 21, and looking at verse 26. And I'm in the right place. Right? Yes, and Abimelech said, I wot not, I know not, who hath done this thing? Neither didst thou tell me, neither heard I of it, but to this day. Okay, he's looking at, there are a group of people, Abraham had just reproved him and said, look, your servants have violently taken away one of my well, and this relative pronoun is relating to these servants, and it's a clause, I wot not who hath done this thing. There's the clause. And that relative pronoun introduces the clause. The conjugated verb is hath done. Something has been done. I wot not who hath done this thing. And so there you are. And it refers to the noun, which is in the main context, and the noun is the servants. The who refers to that. The servants who have done this thing, but I didn't know which one of it is. So it's relative. I'm not sure. And so you'll see this. Go to Genesis chapter 4 in the objective case. That was the subjective case because they had done something. They were the ones taking the action. In the objective case, it's in Genesis 4. And you'll look for a clause here because there will be a clause that the relative pronoun will introduce. Okay, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So here is the relative pronoun introducing the clause, whom Cain slew. All right. Cain slew somebody. Whom did he slay? Okay, the nearby noun will be found somewhere in that verse or nearby, and who is it? It's Abel. All right. So that's just a relative pronoun use, and it introduces a clause. Relative pronouns will not just stand alone, they will introduce a clause that has a conjugated verb. There was a slaying that went forth. Cain slay somebody. Whom Cain slew. There's the clause. And then nearby you'll find the noun in whom it's referring to. And you can find the possessive one in Genesis 1 and verse 11. Because remember, pronoun is going to be the subjective case, the objective, or the possessive. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. Upon the earth, and it was so. Whose seed is in itself? So I have this clause. Whose seed is in is the verb to be. Okay, is in itself. There's that phrase, that clause been introduced. The whose. Whose are we referring to? Okay, it's being used. It's a possessive. It's possessing seed. What is possessing seed? Going back earlier. The fruit tree has a seed in itself. And there would be a relative pronoun like that. So you'll find these clauses. The Lord uses, especially the Apostle Paul, will use many phrases and many clauses in his writing. And you'll just, observations, and you'll be able to find it. The Lord will guide you to it. Now there's one fourth relative pronoun. It's called which. Not the ones you burn at the stake, but the W-H-I-C-H. It's also a relative pronoun. This one can function in all three cases, subjective, objective, and possessive, and in all three genders, he, she, or it. This is a word that's unique to the King's English. I want to show you it in all of the genders and the cases. Go to the Gospel of John. We'll find it being used every which possible way. You will. When I was reading Noah Webster, who had studied many different languages, he said, I cannot find an example of which in other languages. not in Latin, not in Greek, not in Hebrew. This is something unique about English. It's somehow, it's Hebraic, but he can't actually find the specific word. It's like something God had brought forward for us in English. All right, let's take a look here in the Gospel of John, and we'll start with, it can function in all three cases and all three genders. John 8:53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? Mm-hmm. Now there it is in the subjective, and there it is in the masculine, referring to Abraham. But if you go to the 11th chapter, the same pronoun will now switch to the feminine. And in 11:2, it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment. And now the which moves into the feminine gender. And not only that, go to the 9th chapter. And it'll move to the neuter. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And now the relative pronoun moved from masculine to feminine to neuter. It's a very unique kind of a word that the Lord can kind of fit in different places. And so you'll get some of these goofy people with the new Bibles that will argue with the word which, especially when it refers to Jesus Christ. And they'll switch it around and they'll run back to the Greek and they'll say, well, this couldn't possibly so because the gender's not correct. This verb, this relative pronoun, can move across all three genders and all three cases. I'll go to John 1 and number 24. So when in doubt, just believe God.
Amen.
And don't believe the scholars. John the Baptist is out there preaching, and the Pharisees, you know, want to know what he's doing out there. And it says, verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Now it's went from singular to the plural. And in the last three examples, it was all in the singular. And in all three genders, now it's in the plural. So it's a very unique word. The next thing I wanted to do was, and we're not going to have time to do this thing. We're going to have to stop here. And next week we'll go on, well, I'm going to do some exercises with the difference between when do you use the word who and when do you use the word whom. There used to be a television show on years ago called Who Do You Trust? And that's not correct. It's whom do you trust? But we'll look at that next week and we'll go through these and figure out when to use who and when to use whom. And you see the Lord always does it properly. Thanks for your attention. I know this is a lot, but we're going to get through this, and we're going to have this behind us, and we're going to get back to studying Bible. Amen.